Open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we are going to begin a new series. We closed off our sermon series in the Psalms last week. We went through Psalm 136, an appropriate place to end. Psalm 136, this hymn of praise and thanksgiving to God in any circumstance, in every circumstance. And we are going to have a little bit of a quiz. Let me see if you remember. Why is it that we as God's people are able to, called to, privileged to praise God at all times? Because what? His steadfast... All right, good. At least a couple of you did it. If that was a total disaster, we were just going to go back and preach Psalm 136 again. So you saved yourself. Nice job. The steadfast, enduring, merciful, covenant-keeping, faithful love of God is everlasting. And because that steadfast love of God is everlasting, we as His people are called to live in light of that love and that hope that He provides. But the problem that we sometimes have is we know all of this theological truth, but we have a very difficult time putting any kind of a practical footing to it. Taking what we know and translating it into what we do, especially as a corporate citizen of the church, a corporate body. That is the goal of this series. To go through the mission and the values and the priorities and the strategies of this church that take the what we do, the why we're here, and then tell us something about how we're going to do it. The goal is not to say this is the sanctified way to do church, and anybody else outside of our little box and our way of doing things must be heretical. No, there are good and godly men and women in local bodies all over the world and all over this city that are doing good and important gospel work. This is a framework, a method of disciple making that we are called to. So the goal is to help us clarify, understand, and clearly communicate why Chapel City exists and how we are going to go about fulfilling that thing that we are called to do. And at the end of all of this, the great hope of the elders and the leadership and those who have kind of strived to clarify and codify these things is that not only is it understandable, but that it's relatable. That if somebody were to ask you, what is Chapel City about? Why do you go there? Why do you guys get together? What is it that makes you, you, that you would be able to answer? That you would be able to say in a concise phrase or two, this is broadly what we are about, and this is how we think through how we do that. The overarching reason that we exist is to make disciples. The reason that we exist is to call all people to receive, to demonstrate, and to declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. If you're in Ephesians, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10 to open us up this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, this is what God's word says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to an adoption to Himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and all insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. God, as we think through why we exist as a church, God, help us to define that by what You call us to be as a church. There are many things that we could be, many things that we could do, many ways that we could go about it. But Lord, help us to see clearly what You have called us to do. God, help us to be a people that proclaim Your gospel, not only in a way that is winsome, but in a way that is clear and passionate, that convicts sinners, that draws them to the gospel that preaches repentance and faith, but then an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. God, help us to be faithful to the mission that You've called us to. We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm sure that there are those of you out there who don't particularly love the idea of mission statements. In fact, if you're like me, when you think of a mission statement, you think of those often clunky things that come out of board meetings where people spend months and months coming up with just the right words that have just the right amount of vagueness and lack of meaning so that they sound impressive, but they don't actually call you to anything specific. And you know that some consultant just made tens of thousands of dollars for prettying up those particular words. And if you're like me, and I'm being honest, I'm somewhat of a skeptic when it comes to mission statements for the church. After all, we're the church. We are called to make disciples, and isn't that good enough? Well, there's a couple of problems with that way of thinking. First of all, to say that the mission of the church is to make disciples is absolutely true, but it might only hold clarity and meaning for a select few. And the second problem with that is not that it's not biblically accurate, but that it doesn't help us connect the dots to what is theologically true to how we go about doing that. After all, what is a disciple? What does it mean to make disciples? How do we do that? And how do we know when we're actually being successful according to that mission? So because of the need to make some things clear, because of the need to clarify the mission of the church, we worked very hard, and actually you worked very hard long before I got here, to come up with a mission statement that clarifies that gospel message and helps put some feet to it. And out of that came what is on this bookmark, what is on your bulletins, that we are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We're going to begin today by looking at what that means, by defining what transforming grace is. And then we're going to get into what it looks like to call people to receive, to demonstrate, and to declare that transforming grace. So let's jump in and let's define what transforming grace is. And in order to define what transforming grace is, we have to talk about the gospel. Because if you look at that mission statement that we are calling people to receive, demonstrate, and declare, well, that breaks into a three-point outline pretty easily. What does it look like to receive? What does it look like to demonstrate? And what does it look like to declare? That is the last 3 points of the outline. The problem is, if we start there, we don't necessarily have clarity on what it is we're calling people to do. If you look at those three action words, they are surrounded by the idea that we call people, that we call all people, to God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. And when we say that, what we are talking about is the gospel, the good news. And many of you say, well, and rightly so, I know the gospel, I've accepted the gospel, so let's move on and be done with this point. We can't afford to do that. Because the gospel can become one of those terms that gets embedded into our psyche and our DNA as a church. And although it's very familiar, we can lose understanding with what it means. And I see it all the time. I see it in baptism preparation meetings. I see it in membership meetings where you ask people that have been in the faith, that I have no doubt are in the faith, that are followers of Christ, and you ask them, what is the gospel? And we strain at it. We stumble through it and we come up with words and Jesus finds his way in there and salvation. But we have a hard time sometimes thinking through a clear, cohesive, and concise description of what it is that this gospel message means. Well, we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 to start our time off, and that's one of several places in the Bible where we have the essential elements of the gospel. See, there's not one passage that says, this is the gospel, and you will memorize this particular format. There are shades and nuances in every book that the authors put together, ways that they declare it. But there are central elements that we have to get right to make sure that we're talking about the gospel. When we talk about God's transforming grace, when we talk about the gospel, there are some things that we have to get right. And where does it begin? Well, it begins with God. When you proclaim the gospel, you have to begin with God. Paul does it in Acts when he has the opportunity to preach publicly, and he does it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not begin with God, then wherever you begin your gospel presentation, you really don't have a firm footing to stand on. Because people have to have a right understanding of God before they can have a right understanding of everything else. And when we talk about God, we are not talking about some cosmic impersonal force. This is not the Star Wars version of God. We are not talking about some deity that made things and wound up creation and then stood back and just watched how it would play out. We are not talking about the ever culturally popular big man upstairs who's like the really fun uncle who wants to give you all the good gifts and wishes he could do more, but, you know, mom and dad just won't let him. When we speak about God, we are talking about the high and the holy creator of all things. We are talking about the one who is eternally existent, who depends on nothing and no one for his being, who was and is and always will be. We are talking about that God. And when we talk about that God, we describe him as perfection. in all of his attributes, in all of his characteristics, he is absolutely perfect, without fail, without spot, without blemish. In his holiness, he is perfect, set apart, distinct, other than all others. When we talk about his love, it is perfect love. When we talk about his justice, it is a perfect justice. When we talk about his mercy, it is a perfect mercy. And anything that we use to describe the truth of who God is his in completion and perfection. Never wavers, it never changes, it never fades. And that God who made all things owns all things. Because he is the creator, he is also the ruler over what he has made. And part of that creation, he made man. Men and women is in his image. In some way, humanity, at the pinnacle of God's creation, is called to reflect some of those attributes, some of those characteristics of their creator. God is holy, and mankind was called to be holy. God is just, and men are called to be just. God is love, and men are called to love. And so we see that this God, who is the high and holy creator, has made men and women in his image, and he has given them a standard to live up to. And that was true in the garden, and it's true now. And so we establish who is God, and in doing that, we can then establish who is man. And once we establish who God and men are, then we can begin to talk about what sin is. Because sin is those things that we say, that we do, that we think, that we feel, that violate that high and holy standard of God. It is everything we do that goes against God's standard of perfection. For Adam and Eve in the garden, it was the simple command of do not eat. God said, I have provided for all of your needs. I will provide for all of your needs. We have perfect fellowship together. Simply avoid this. And yet we know that temptation came and sin came, and with sin came death and separation. And that would be one thing if it was limited to Adam and Eve, but you and I and every man, woman, and child born from them until now and everyone born until Christ returns will fall to that same problem. Each and every one of us at some point in time, and let's be honest, many points in time, has chosen our way, our will, our preferences over what God has called us to be. And the great problem for humanity is that the wages of sin is still death. That sin still kills. That sin still separates. Sin always kills and sin always separates. It did it in the garden and it does so now. And so as we talk about God and we talk about men and we talk about sin, we develop the problem. We begin to state the need for the gospel because humanity is left in a terrible reality where there is a good and holy and perfect God that we are called to relationship with, but that is a relationship that we have severed. And in doing so, we've created a separation that we are powerless to overcome. A gulf and a chasm and a void that we are powerless to move beyond, to bridge the gap, to get to the other side of. And so far, the good news doesn't sound all that good, does it? We have to get there. Because if our gospel begins and ends with, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that sounds nice and it sounds neat, but it is eternally meaningless if I can't attach it to who God is and what that plan entails and why I need this God or this plan to begin with. And once we establish that sin, that need, that desperation, and that complete inability of us to do anything about it, then we can begin to talk about the restoration and the reconciliation that is available in Jesus Christ. You see, because sin kills and because sin separates, there was nothing we could do to bridge that gap, but God, in his mercy, did that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as son. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Sin kills, and it always kills. And so the options are, either my sin causes my death, or something has to stand in my place. But whatever it is that stands in my place has to be better than me, otherwise there's no effect. And so at the right time, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one with the Father, divine, sharing in all the attributes of deity, the eternal, the one who spoke creation into existence, took on flesh, was born of a virgin, and lived the life that you and I were called to, but that we were powerless to obtain. And he knew what it was to be tired and hungry. He knew what it was to be persecuted, to be loved, to be hated, and yet he went through all of these things, all the trials, all the temptations, without sin. And still he died. On that cruel cross 2,000 years ago, the Son of God died, but he did not die as an example of good works. He did not die as a misunderstood political activist. He died as a substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for sin. And because the Lamb was perfect, and because the one who was hanging on that cross was greater than any man, woman, or child could ever be, by virtue of his very being, he was able to purchase salvation for men and women that he would call his own. And we begin to talk about not only the God who is high and holy, the God who created man, the God who understands what sin is, but the God who had a plan to redeem men out of their sin from before Adam breathed his first breath. And our problem is sometimes we stop our gospel presentation there. That's a good place, but it's not the last place. Because Christ didn't remain dead, did he? 3 days later, he was resurrected. He was brought back to life. He was made alive again. And because Christ lives, we have what Peter calls a living hope. If you jump down to verse 11, you can see what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have not only a redemption from sin, a cleansing from sin, we have this hope of an eternity. And it's a hope that's secure, an inheritance that's secure. Paul says later on in chapter 1 that we are sealed with his Spirit, this seal, this guarantee, this mark of assurance that we have this eternal hope. Why? Because we have a living Savior. Because Christ ever lives. After he was raised from the dead, he ministered, he proved to people that he was alive. It showed that the sacrifice was accepted, that the sacrifice was good, was powerful, was sufficient to do what he had called it to do. And then he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives at the right hand of God the Father to be our go-between. And so we don't pray through a priest. We certainly don't pray through a pastor. We don't pray through some long-dead saint. We approach the throne of God boldly because we have an advocate, a representative, a perfect high priest who pleads our case. And he doesn't plead our righteousness. He pleads his own blood. And because Christ lives, our hope is assured. And all of this, if you look at verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory, that phrase that pops up several times in Ephesians chapter 1, all of this to the praise of his glory. Is our salvation for our eternal good? You better believe it is. But ultimately, our salvation does not highlight us at all. Ultimately, our salvation is to the praise of his glory. Our salvation will bring all of the glory to God. That is the core of our mission. Without an understanding of that gospel, we don't have a foot to start on. Without an understanding of that gospel, it doesn't matter what we call people to receive, demonstrate, or declare, it would be useless. That gospel is the focal point of the mission of the church, and it is one that we have to have clear and concise and ready in our mind because it's going to permeate everything else that we do. That's the good news of our mission. It's not just the gospel of grace, but it's the gospel of grace, the good news, that then impacts the mission of the church. Because let's go back to our sentence, the statement that we have. We are calling all people. Well, why do we call all people? Wouldn't it be easier and more convenient to call the right people? Wouldn't the church make more sense if I could choose who came in the doors and who couldn't? I would choose the people that were easy to get along with. I would choose the people with the right resources, the right background to make this whole thing fit together. But that is not the mission of the church, is it? We are to call all people. Why? Because the gospel speaks to a universal human condition. All people are created in the image of God. Therefore, as image bearers, all people are called to this faithfulness, to obedience to that God who created them. But all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so all people need this saving gospel. And so the mission of the church is to call all people to this transforming grace. To receive, demonstrate, and declare, we'll get there in a moment. God to declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. We are calling people to the grace of God that is something that radically changes us, that brings life where there is death, obedience where there was rebellion, holiness where there was the stain of sin. So yes, our statement is a little bit longer than we preach the gospel, but that's why. That is what we are calling people to. So if now that we've defined what transforming grace is, now we can finally get into those action words that tell us what we are going to do about it, because the gospel isn't just this thing to be observed. The gospel is not just a set of facts that we are called to intellectually assess and mentally check off that we adhere to those things. The gospel is not some bit of trivia that's going to come up on Jeopardy and we either get the answer right or wrong. The gospel is something that must be responded to. The truth claims of the gospel must either be rejected or accepted, and there is no middle ground. And so as we speak of this gospel, that's where the rest of the mission statement comes in. That's where we attach those three verbs to the transforming grace through Jesus Christ. So now let's turn our attention from the focal point onto those things. And first of all, we're going to look at the idea of receiving transforming grace. We are calling people to receive God's transforming grace. But why? Why is there a need to receive God's transforming grace? We know what it means to receive something. It means to get something, usually from an outside agent or an outside place. Some of you think of receiving and you immediately go to Christmas or birthdays and the gifts that you receive, and that's fine. Some of you think of receiving and maybe you're a football fan and you're thinking of the wide receiver that I know you are currently following on your fantasy football app that is right next to your Bible app. No one looks down that much. I know who you are. It's okay. But no matter what our picture of receiving is specifically, we understand that it is something that comes from an outside source to us. But why do we need that? Because look at how Ephesians chapter 2 begins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The universal human condition is death. Spiritual death, and eventually physical death. You say, that's funny. I showed up today feeling very much alive, and I've always felt very much alive. In reality, those who are outside of Christ, who have not come to the gospel, who have not been transformed by the power of the gospel, remain in their deadness, and all they're doing is waiting until their physical state matches their spiritual state. We are calling people to receive the gospel because the gospel is what brings life. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We lived in sin. We were characterized by sin. We were wholeheartedly pursuing sin. We were aligned with the devil, with the darkness, with the world. We were marked out. We were characterized by rebellion against God. So how do we move from that path, from that course, and toward following after God? We'll look down to Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." How do we move from death to life? God's grace. It is God who makes us alive. We've been raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." When we talk about receiving the gospel, we are talking about receiving something that we cannot work for. We have to receive it because there is no way to work for it. It's through faith. Well, what is faith? Faith, according to the author of Hebrews, is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith is believing, and believing in something so strongly that it is an assurance, and an assurance that is characterized by living in light of that assurance. See, now, we all have faith in something. Many of you, like me, demonstrated it today. I have faith in my car. I know nothing about cars other than generally I can keep them between the lines. I know nothing about how the engine works, but I had faith that whoever put that together did it in such a way that when I turned my car on this morning, a series of controlled explosions in my engine would get me from my house to here. I don't trust explosions to a lot of people. But we have faith in this gospel, an understanding that although we haven't seen Christ personally, although we haven't come into the very physical presence of God because it would consume us, that everything that he has said about our state and about how we can be made new again is true. And it's not our own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a result of faith and nothing else. See, everything in me, everything in my human nature wants to do something to make God like me more, to make me more savable, to make me more palatable to him, to show him that I'm good enough, that I'm worthy enough. Why? Because the flesh wants to contribute something to my salvation, because then at least I can say I had something to do with it, but the gospel tells us differently. The word of God says that all of our righteousness, the best that we can muster, is like filthy rags, that there's nothing we can do to cross that void, that our salvation is not dependent on works. Why? So that no one can boast. This is the result of his plan put into action in his timing. It's his grace poured out on those that would be his people. And there's no boasting. There's no point, there's no sense where I come to Christ because I was good enough, because I was smart enough, because I gave enough, because I was intellectual enough. I came to Christ because of the goodness of God. And so the gospel that we preach is not something that we work toward. The gospel that we preach is something that must be received. And so we come back to our mission. We are calling all people first to receive God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean? What is the call to receive in relation to our mission? I have to tell you, I love the idea of that being built in there, that we are calling people to receive God's transforming grace. It is a reminder for me that we are not calling people to be part of Chapel City Church. We are not calling people to be better tithers. We are not calling people to be more moral, to be better husbands, better fathers, better wives, better mothers, better students, better children. Now, those things might very well work themselves out as a matter of obedience and maturity, and they should, and that is a good and blessed thing. But first and foremost, we are not calling people to be a part of our club. We are calling people to receive the transforming gospel of Christ. We are calling men and women to abandon who they were and pursue the God who created them, to cling to that free gift of hope and forgiveness that he offers, to understand the truth of those gospel claims and then place their faith and their hope in those things. We're calling people to receive transforming grace because it's only in receiving that grace that there's any eternal hope at all. In John chapter 1, John is writing of Christ being the light that was sent into the world. But in John 1:11, he says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the one that Israel should have been looking for and anticipating and expecting, came among his people and they rejected him. But, he goes on to say in the next verse, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's the first response that we call people to receive the Christ who is the focal point of the gospel, to receive the Son, to hear his claims, to know who Christ claims to be and why he had to come and die, to know why it mattered that he rose and ever lives. And as many as that do that, Jew or Gentile, man or woman or child, slave or free, rich or poor, all people, to any that did that, he granted the right to be called children of God. That is what our mission is, to call people to receive that transforming grace. So we have the gospel, the message of hope and restoration and forgiveness, and our mission is to call people to that. We call them to receive that, to place their faith in it. But after that, what do we do? What do we do after we have that internalized? What does that gospel understanding then do for us? Well, the biblical truth is that where that gospel has landed and planted and formed new life, the internal truth of receiving that will then lead itself out to demonstrating that. Then we call people not only to receive, but to demonstrate God's transforming grace. Let's look first at the ability to demonstrate. We know what it means to demonstrate. It means to do something, to make it public or visible. And faith and belief, repentance, these are very internal things. But what we begin to see as we move through Scripture is the idea that those internal things, when they are true, then have outward implications. And Paul kind of keeps that in line. Look at what he says in verse 9. We were just there. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So it's not as a result of our works. We just went over that. But it is a result of his work. We are his workmanship. But why? We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not me coming to God and saying, God, just you wait. You are going to be so glad you saved me. I'm going to show you that you made the right choice, boy. God, when you saved me, you picked someone who's going to do some work for the kingdom. And you just hold on, and you just wait till I get there, and you have that well done, good and faithful servant ready to go. It's ridiculous. Because what we see in places like Ephesians 1 or 2, 9, and 10 is that we're saved by his work. We are made his workmanship. And we're created and saved for good works that who prepared? That he prepared. And so I find that every one of those good and holy and helpful things that I do, every one of those ministries that I undertake and that I partake in, every one of those gifts that he has given are places where the good shepherd has gone before us and has seen and outlined and ordained and prepared the path and said, here's the way, walk in it. And when I do what's right, it's not me saying, it's a good thing I picked up on that, huh, God? It's him saying, you did exactly what I created you to do. And so where does all the glory go? Right back to God. And so even in the good that I do, the good and the glory are not pointing out who I am and how great I am, but they point back to the one who prepared those good things for us in the first place. Because what were we before? Look at verse 12. Yeah, we're dead. There you go, Ephesians 2, chapter 1. Now look down at verse 12. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Not a very pleasant picture of who we were. Aliens, separated, dead, strangers. But who are we now? Verse 13 says we're brought close. Verse 14, we're given peace. Verse 15, we're made part of this new creation called the church that he is forming. Verse 16 says that we are reconciled. Verse 18 says we're given access. Verse 19 calls us fellow citizens and members of the household of God. And if we were to read on, we would read into chapter 4, where we would see that we are called to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We would see that we are called to unity. We would see that we are called to use the gifts that God has placed in us for the building up of the body to the glory of God. If we were to move on into chapter 5, we would see that we are called to walk as children of light, that our marriages, that our child rearing, that our employment ought to be a reflection of who we are in Christ. We would see that that theology, once we get it set in our minds, once that gospel permeates our heart, that it is a theology that becomes intensely and perfectly practical. Because we have new life in Christ, we can then begin to walk in the newness of that life. So what does that look like for us? What does the call to demonstrate it look like? Well, 100 different things, really. This is where we go through those passages that say, because of who you are in Christ, you are to be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's where we begin to work through and live by those one another passages that come up over 24 times in the New Testament and tell us how to live in Christian community. It's where we're called to places, even difficult places, where it talks about church discipline and how to take sin seriously even within the body of Christ. And all of this makes life in the body a tremendous blessing to be a part of. And all of this speaks loudly to a world around us about the faith that we claim, and that it's not just some intellectual pursuit, and that it's not just this warm, fuzzy feeling that gets us through a really hard world, but that this gospel has real transforming power in people's lives. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our obedience tells a watching world that ours is a faith that moves beyond the four walls of a building on the corner of Ventura Boulevard, and that it impacts every area of our lives on a day-by-day basis. And that's very helpful to understand because it transfers perfectly into where we go with that third action. We are a people who understand the gospel, and we are a people that call all people to receive that gospel. And then to demonstrate that that gospel has transforming power in their lives. And finally, we call all people to receive, demonstrate, and then declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. That gospel that changed us is not something that we keep to ourselves. It is something that we preach openly and passionately, that we declare to the world around us. We call all men and women not only to recognize this truth, but to respond to that truth in faith. Let's look at the call to declare. As we move on in Ephesians, it's probably not a surprise that Paul moves from living in light of the gospel to preaching that gospel. If you look at what he says in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden from the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." He says there's this mystery that's been made known to him, and the mystery that he's talking about in particular is now that Jews and Gentiles are brought into the same salvation, that there is not a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel, but that God has done one saving work through Jesus Christ. It's not a local gospel. It's one saving plan that is good for all types of people. And that God, through Christ, is calling people into this new body, the church that he is bringing into existence. And Paul says he's made a minister of that gospel, and that grace is given to him that makes it not only necessary, but makes him able to preach that gospel, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And here's the thing, that you and I are given that same mission. You and I have been given and entrusted with that mission of proclaiming and telling the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. There are any number of passages we could go to. Matthew 28 and the Great Commission that tells us we are to be going, and as we are going into all nations to make disciples, teaching and baptizing. We could go to Romans 10, where he reminds people that you can't believe in a God that you haven't heard of, and you can't hear without a preacher. And so people demand a telling about this God. But I think my favorite, at least for the moment, it could change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes this. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He says, being in Christ means that we are a new creation, that we have experienced this reconciliation that Christ has brought between us and God. And God then says, now you have been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. As I have reconciled you to myself through the work of the Son, so too you are then to go out and preach that reconciling message to a world that remains hostile and alienated and separate from God. And I love the word that he uses there. It's as if God was making his plea through us. Therefore, we implore you, be reconciled to God. As Paul preaches, there is an urgency behind his gospel presentation. And I wonder, how often does that urgency characterize our gospel presentation? It has to. If we recognize the holiness of God, if we recognize the eternal terror that sin is, if we recognize the beauty and the hope and the eternal hope of the reconciliation made available in Jesus Christ, how could our gospel be anything but a passionate plea to people, be reconciled to this God? He has made a way for you. You need not plunge headlong into hell. There is a way to be saved. Let me show you. So what does that look like for us? How are we to be a people who declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ? How do we do that? Well, for starters, it means that the gospel is a central theme of what we teach here. It should permeate all of our teaching, whether that's up here on a Sunday morning, whether it's in our adult small groups, whether it's in youth group, whether it's in our children's Sunday school classes. The gospel has to be part and parcel of everything that we do. It means that the gospel has to be part of our outreach. When the community comes to us in times like Boo Fest and Fiesta Days, it means that the gospel must weave its way in there. When we go out and we do good things, when we help people who have been victims of fires or other terrible, tragic circumstances, the gospel has to weave its way into what we do. There's nothing wrong with fun events. There is nothing wrong with providing a safe place and a welcoming place for the community. In fact, those are good and necessary things. But if we stop short of proclaiming the gospel, then we have, in fact, stopped short of what the church was left here to do. The gospel must be part of our outreach, otherwise it's not really outreach. There's a very famous quote that you've probably heard. It says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." Always attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and there are two huge problems with that quote. First of all, Francis never said it, not in any of his writings, not in anybody who wrote about him. It is completely uncharacteristic for how he actually lived, so stop attributing it to him. And secondly, stop saying it because it's biblically nonsensical. There is no gospel unless it's a preached gospel. The goal of living a transformed life is not to have people look at you and say, "You've really got it all together. I wish I could be like you. I wish I had your family. I wish I had your job presence. I wish I had your tenderness to people. I wish I had your composure under stress." What a foolish thing it would be if all of those did was just say, "Hey, that person's different." The entire purpose behind that is to take the difference in our life and then use it as a platform to point people to the transforming grace of God that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that we do, every difference that we have, every opportunity that we have is given over to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in doing that, men and women find the way to be saved. No one gets saved simply by observing that Matt is a pretty good guy. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it is the only means of reconciling God to lost and ruined sinners. So let's close this down. You might be wondering what all this looks like. This is a broad statement, a general outline. This is absolutely the 30,000-foot view of what we're supposed to be about. In the coming weeks, we're going to fill it in a little bit. That's what this sermon series is designed to do. If you look up here, we do have new banners. To the joy or the chagrin of many of you, to the guys, they're like, "Oh, there's banners up there." On the outside are our core values. Those things that we hold essential, that Scripture directs us to do. Not the broad mission, but they tell us how that mission is going to be carried out. On the inside banners near the baptistry are our strategies, things that show us we are being faithful when we do these things. And over the coming weeks, we are going to go through these and we are going to put feet to the faith. We are going to put practical examples and applications to these very biblical and theological principles, and we are going to hopefully show you not only what God calls us to do, but to then put forward a path for us to follow in obedience. A practical tool that we can use to evaluate our ministries and to keep us in line with the biblical mandate to make disciples until the Lord returns. Three things for us to think about. First of all, this is a gospel for all people. We must make sure that we have the gospel clear. Could you tell someone the gospel in 30 seconds, in 2 minutes, in 5 minutes, in the hour that they sit with you at lunch? Do you have your gospel so set that you could boil it down to the essential elements and the areas that you could expand on? It's a hard exercise, but it's a great exercise to do. And also, we need to not forget that that gospel is for us. That gospel has to be something that we return to on a regular basis, because it still guards, it still guides, it still convicts, it still encourages me, and it ought to on a day-by-day basis. Second, we need to be people who live in light of that gospel. There is a for sure order to these things. It is never live this way so that you might be saved. But it is always, if you are saved, your life will begin to change in these ways, sometimes painfully slowly. Never perfectly. But Christ did not save his church to then leave her in her ruined state. And finally, this needs to be the gospel that we preach. We have to be a people who are willing and ready to preach the gospel. But we'll look silly. Yeah, Paul says that. The gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. It makes no sense to speak of a holy God who would actually do something about the sin of his creation. The gospel is not meant to be logical. The gospel is a picture and a pronouncement of God's grace, his mercy, his justice, wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If we are not a people with that message on our lips, there is no reason for us to exist as a church. Let's pray. Lord, we're a people who want to be those who are calling all people to receive, to demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. That might not come easily to us. It might not come naturally to us. God, help us. God, convict us in those areas where we're weak. God, encourage us in those areas where we're strong. God, bring the community of this church around one another so that we might encourage one another to faithfulness to this mission. Help us to recognize those areas where we need growth. God, our prayer and our plea is that you would save people, that through this gospel, you would save sinners. God, will you do this in our homes? Will you do this in our communities? Will you do this in our workplaces? Will you do it in Camarillo? God, be pleased to use the ministry of your people to save souls. And then, God, help us to be a people that guide them onto maturity. And help us to be a people who look forward to your coming. We long to see you face to face. Until then, we are your church with your mission. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.